Turn with me now in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Now we have talked about the divinity of Jesus Christ, his pre-existence, his manifestation as the Word, his becoming a man from John chapter 1. We looked at the announcement that was given to Mary and then to Joseph. We did not go into detail as much as I would have liked to with either one of those, because I don't want to spend too much time on this subject, but it's hard to know where the balance is. How do you know when too much is too much? You have a theme that's limited to Christmas time, and it really shouldn't be, because we have something here that is absolutely phenomenal. The arrival of the Lord into this world as a babe, his dwelling among us, all that entails in his life, his sacrifice on the cross, and his ascension into heaven. And you and I, we enjoy the salvation that God has given us through Jesus Christ. And it's important that we keep all these things in mind. Sandy and I had a pretty good week listening to sermons on Simeon and Anna. There are things that are taught in churches that are absolutely ridiculous. Dangerous, even. We have to be very, very careful that we don't stretch the scripture beyond what it actually says. We can surmise things and we have opinion, but we listen to a lot of things that weren't offered as opinion. They were offered as fact. Sandy was sitting in a rocking chair the other day and she started laughing. And I'd been listening to the sermon. I wasn't really paying attention to her. And she said, "I can't believe that he's saying that." And it was pretty absurd. My purpose in this is to lay out what the scripture teaches us. I'll remind you again of what Alistair Begg says in different ways, but keep the main things the plain things, or keep the main things the main things. We have laid out for us in Scripture things that we can come to understand, that we can apply to our lives, and that we can have a foundation for our belief on. These things are plainly taught in the Scripture. There are things in the scripture that we can have opinions on, but we don't have a factual account. And we've got to be careful that we don't bring subjective thought into our teaching of the scripture. It can be offered as a question, but we better be careful when we state it as a fact. And there are so many things that suggest to us things that are not true from the scripture. And they're not a part of the scripture. We're not given that information. And yet we incorporate these things into our teaching. And so I want us to be careful with that. And I want us to delve in, or try to delve into, what the scripture actually teaches. Now, last week, we looked at the birth of Christ, the simplicity of that, only given in the book of Luke. Isn't that fascinating? Matthew simply tells us that Jesus was born. Mark goes right into the ministry of Jesus and of John the Baptist. John, of course, as we've talked about, begins with the eternality of the Christ and brings him into human form as an adult. But Luke looks at this early part of Jesus's life. It's interesting, he was the one that was not there. He was writing from the testimony of others, and he was conveying a message that would be beneficial to those who received his letter. And so he lays out this narrative. Again, we have the simplicity of the birth of Christ. We are not given hardly any information on it, and yet we have entire doctrines built from conjecture. There was no room for them in the inn. The only place that scholars would say this is talking about a public inn. Everywhere else as it's translated, it's used as the upper room or the guest chamber in a home. And the only qualification we have here is the manger. And yet this is the thing that the angel directed the shepherds to as they sought out the Christ. And so the question was, what kind of fantastic thing was there that these men would find the Christ? They found the Christ because God led them to the Christ. The same thing is true with what we're going to see with the wise men. The shepherds. And then we have this account beginning in verse 21. And I can spend a lot more time in this than we're going to. Verse 21, and when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. When the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Every firstborn child of Israel was presented to the Lord in Jerusalem. Now the trip to Bethlehem from Galilee would have been difficult. Why did they stay in Bethlehem? Let's ask again and again. Well, this is one reason. Why would you walk back to Galilee, to Nazareth, to turn around and come back to Jerusalem? Why not just stay there? That's one opinion, of course. I think Joseph intended to settle in Bethlehem. Verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Luke does not embellish this any. This is the offering that Joseph and Mary apparently presented in the temple. It was the offering of a poor man and woman, a lamb, or for those who couldn't afford it, a pair of turtle doves or pigeons. I don't want to go too far in that. Were they poor? Yes, they were poor. Were they insignificant? Yes, they were insignificant. Was Jesus insignificant? Yes. Jesus was insignificant. What's the problem? It has always interested me, but the older I get, the more I'm able to see it. We look at things from a human perspective. God does magnificent work because we do magnificent work. It's necessary to have a full orchestra and maybe a band for our church service because God will draw people to that. Why? Why does he need it? Well, look around, Joe. You don't have very many people here, but if you go to a lot of these churches and some of the ones we watch on YouTube, boy, they've got a lot of people there. And they've got all this stuff. So, Connor, here's your chance to play the drums. Well, no, I don't really like that. And I don't want to do that. And it's not important to me that we make a big splash. It's not even important to me that our message be carried throughout the world. What is important to me is that we obey God, that you and I as believers preach the gospel. That's what we've been called to do. This is God's work. It's not our work. And God is going to fulfill his promise. He is going to accomplish that he's determined to do. And we better be careful to understand those things. So we have this little information about Joseph and Mary, really. And men paint portraits of their poverty. We don't know. I have seen people who have been impoverished. I've seen people who are war-torn, who have lost everything, spouses, children, mothers and fathers, who have lived under conditions that you would not think a person could survive under. We think that's horrible. And yeah, it is horrible. But when you look at the course of this world and all that is in this world, it's not easy. It's not beneficial. We look at the blessings of God as giving me prosperity, health, and basically whatever I want. And that's not the work of God. And I've been thinking about this a lot. You know where wisdom comes from, practical wisdom? It is a result of the things that you go through, the hardships that you go through. It comes out of that. Because you go through these things over and over and over again, and in doing that, you begin to develop understanding of what's going on. And then you come to the place where you're able to judge these situations in a proper way. You go through it, you see what happens, you go through it, you see what happens. And you begin to observe this, you begin to understand this. And wisdom is being able to understand and to respond in a proper way to the circumstances of life that you go through. Is there wisdom apart from hardship? Well, yes, there is. But for most of us, our wisdom is a result of our experience. We know what we have gone through. Therefore, we're able to gain understanding and wisdom in that way and to exercise that. Life is hard. And God doesn't take that hardship away from us. He certainly did not take that away from Joseph and Mary and Jesus. All three of them, I believe, their lives were lives of hardship. They lived with a burden on them their entire lives. And this is what Simeon is going to talk about to Mary. A sword's also going to pass through your soul. Because Christianity is hard. I don't know why we present Christianity as a happy, carefree existence, because you know it is not. I've listened to some of the preachers that talk about this, just believe in Jesus and everything will be fine. If you truly believe in Jesus, yes, everything will be fine, but it doesn't make it easy. And from the standpoint of God, being fine does not relieve you from the suffering that goes on in this world. That's why through the ages, including right now, you have Christians all over the world that are suffering and dying because they're Christians. That is the reality of the world we live in. And our hope is not based on these things, but it's based on our hope of glory, what we have to look forward to. But understand the burden and the hardship and the work that goes into these things that we're talking about. And Joseph and Mary, as they came into the temple, and the burden that was on them because of their responsibility to the child Christ. And also because of the reputation that I believe now, here's opinion, that I believe was already beginning to circulate concerning Mary and this baby and Joseph, and my opinion again, his being willing to take her as his wife. Did he just do that out of sympathy for her? Did he do that because he couldn't bear the idea of Jesus not being his child? You see, these people weren't stupid back then. In fact, in that society, I believe, if it's possible, those people were even more nosy than we are today. They always, did you hear about it? Did you see what's going on with Mary? I'm sure those little rumor mills were going strong. The questions that would arise, and listen to me, the judgments. Can you imagine condemning Mary with your judgment, not understanding that she carried the Savior of this world? Can you imagine that kind of wrong judgment? Well, let me ask you a question. How many times do we judge wrongly? We have an opinion, or we listen to somebody and we go along with them, we agree with them without actually knowing the circumstance. And we make a wrong judgment. How dangerous is that? So that burden was with them, I believe, and they carried that through their lives. Let me ask you a question. When you consider your own failures, when you consider the times that you have actually rebelled against what you know God wants you to do, and you've sinned, that becomes part of your life. You can't get past that. That does not have to define you, but it's always going to be with you. And as you bring your life into obedience to God, and we better be careful about this, there is a tendency of wanting to make up for what I've done wrong in the past. And guess what? You can't. There's nothing you can do about your sin. Do you realize that? I will do good now because I sinned in the past, and God will overlook that sin because he knows I'm really trying now. It doesn't matter. Because each and every one of us are sinners. And God does not save us because somehow we meet a criteria. He saves us out of his mercy. And he looks on us and we are wretched sinners without any hope. And the only help we have is Him. And this is what we need to rest in. All right, let's go on with this. All right. Verse 25, we're introduced to Simeon. Notice how Luke presents him. And behold, pay attention to this. This is important. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout. He was righteous and he was devoted to God. He was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. I listened to a thing just lately. And the subject was the consolation of Israel and how that was used in ancient time. And the man, I don't even remember now who was talking about it, but he said this was a prayer, an expression of the Jewish people looking forward to the Messiah. And they understood that the Messiah embodied this idea of the consolation of Israel. This is what they hoped for, and this is what they prayed for. And this was a part of that expression of prayer. And Luke uses that here to express that very thing. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, to offer the sacrifice that was required, he took the child up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, because mine eyes have seen thy salvation. We're going to stop there. Who was Simeon? Oh. I have a harder time. Sandy got me some magnifying things that you lay on the page so you can see it better. It doesn't help that much. But, you know, I try to read, and I read so much about Simeon and who Simeon is. And I came away from all the things that I read, all the research I looked into, we don't know who he was. We have no idea who that man is. You have so many opinions about who Simeon is, and we don't know who he was. The things that we're given about him are given to us by way of introduction. He was a godly man. He was a just man. He was a righteous man. He was devoted to God. The second thing, and it's used three times, the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, in my college days, I had some of my professors that were very critical about understanding the difference of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit being upon you. Until Christ came into the world and died on the cross for our sins, the Spirit could not be indwelling of you. And our arguments, you know, 20, 22 years old, what about John the Baptist? Well, the Holy Spirit was upon him in the womb. And they make these distinctions like the Spirit of God is limited from one time to another. He's not limited. Every person who is a believer from Adam to now is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Is there a difference in the way God manifests himself? Yes, but there always has been. So what can we say about Simeon? We can say that he was a godly man and that God guided him just as God intends to guide us. Some things I've been reading too is about the, how can I put this? The trickery of the human mind that believes that God is leading us when actually it's our own thinking and imagination. If you've been convicted by the Holy Spirit of your sin, you know who God is. If God has touched you, and in that way, however it is he has spoken to you, you can distinguish between God and your own mind. Now, there are times that are confusing. There are times that we have to pray. There are times that we have to consider these things. But let me tell you, God will not leave you alone. God won't change his mind. God will continue to deal with you. And there are times that we resist the work of God. We resist it. We don't want to do it. Jonah is a perfect example of that. He ended up having to do it, but he wasn't happy about it. Jonah was a very unhappy man. And we find ourselves in the same situation. Okay, I'll do it, but I don't like it. Because it's a struggle. We always struggle with our spiritual lives. We struggle with God because flesh doesn't want to obey God. But let me ask you the question, are you just and devout? Are you just in the sense that you're righteous before God? Are you devout in that you are devoted to God so that you follow God regardless of self? I've known guys that have, I am not gonna preach. I'll do anything, but I will not preach because it's too embarrassing. And some of these guys I knew, my goodness, they could not even stand up in a crowd. They could not accept any attention given to them. They're what I guess we'd call wallflowers. Oh, I don't want that. And God would call them to preach. And I've talked to some of them, especially the older man, that talked about the struggle in obeying the God because it was exactly opposite of their personality. God knows all about your personality. He knows why he calls you to do whatever it is he calls you to do. And you're answerable to him. But we're not going to obey God through our own efforts. You're not going to be an able minister because you're able to minister. You're not going to be a faithful Christian because you are a faithful person. It's never about you. It is about God in you. It is, in fact, about the Holy Spirit. He's the one that calls us. He's the one that enables us. And his work is going to be done through us. And we'll look back on that and say, how in the world did that happen? I can't do that. Sandy and I have had, I'm going to use this terminology, we have had impact in people's lives that we had no idea. We were just doing what we do. We had no idea. We did not understand their need. We did not understand that what we said to them made a difference. We did not understand any of that. And yet they'll come to us years later and thank us for the work that we've done in their lives. And afterwards, Sandy and I all talking. Do you have any idea what they were talking about? Not really. Because you see, it's like this. If you are living your life in obedience to God, He is going to use you the way He wants to use you. You don't have to try to be used. You don't have to go beyond yourself. What you have to do is be just and devout. You have to live your life in obedience to Him and in obedience to the Word. And God is going to have an impact on those around you. So here we have Simeon. He was in Jerusalem. We don't even know if he was from Jerusalem, but he was there. I heard a whole sermon on Simeon's ministry in the temple in Jerusalem. Where do you get that? I don't really know where that idea came from. I think it may have come from tradition. But I'm really not interested in tradition as foundational doctrine. We need to stick to the scripture. What we know about Simeon is that he was in Jerusalem and he was at the temple. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Three times we're told that the Spirit was upon him. Three times, three emphases on the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. Here was a man who responded to the Holy Spirit. And it was revealed to him, verse 26, by the Holy Spirit. This is not something that he figured out. He didn't work this out. The Holy Spirit revealed it to him. If you respond to God, God will reveal himself to you, and he will reveal his truth to you. Scott told me one of the guys that he served with, he was a linguist. Scott said, I can't remember now what language was. While he was serving with him, he got interested in whatever language it was, so he sat down and learned it. So he just learned it in a few days and could read it and speak it. And he knew several languages. He knew the Hebrew very well. He knew the Greek language very well. He knew the biblical language of Hebrew and Greek very well. He was an atheist. And Scott said one day he had become a Christian. And Scott asked him, why did you become a Christian? God spoke to me. He said, you can't argue with that. God spoke to me. God does speak. He speaks to you whether you want him to or not. He draws you to him whether you want him to or not. And you will respond to him whether you want to or not. It's amazing. I have such an interesting time dealing with people where I know they're resisting God and you can just see them doing it in their attitudes, in the things they say, in revealing their interests. And this is why I'm talking to them about the scripture, about their relationship with God. And they're deflecting all the time. Are they doing that innocently? Joe, I want to be polite, but I'm just not interested in what you're saying. No, they're doing it because they're resisting God and they know it. And oh, how careful we need to be in our own lives and our own hearts that we don't build up walls, that we don't resist God in that same way. Here was a man who did not resist God. He was a man who obeyed God. He was a man who followed God. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And he came, verse 26 first. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit. Now notice that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. I saw a picture of Simeon the other day. It's a cartoon picture, but it was a picture of him and Anna. Boy, did they look old in that picture. How old was Simeon? Well, he was so old that he was going to die as soon as he had seen the Lord's Christ. Does it tell us that? It don't tell us anything. God has revealed to him that this is the thing that's going to happen. You are going to live to see the Christ come into this world. Will you and I live to see the second coming of Jesus? I have no idea, and God has not revealed it to any of us. We don't know about that, but here is something that is significant, that God has revealed it to this man who is a just and devout man. Now we can infer things that he was a respected man, at least in certain circles, and that he was a man that others could see was devoted to God. And this was the promise that we had, regardless of how old this man was. We just don't have that information. And he came, verse 27, and he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, to present him before the Lord, to offer the sacrifices and so forth, then he, Simeon, took Jesus up in his arms. Now, Jesus would be very young at that time, and blessed God. We don't even know if this was usual or unusual. I would be uncomfortable if someone I didn't know took my newborn baby. We don't know how it played out. They may have known Simeon. We don't know. But they allowed it to happen, whatever it was. He took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, now what follows here is called the Song of Simeon. There's a lot of places in the New Testament. We have the Song of Mary, the Song of Elizabeth. We have songs all over the place in regards to the birth of Jesus. Maybe, I don't know. It doesn't say it was a song here. This is what he said, regardless of how he said it. Song we sang this morning, How Firm a Foundation. There are certain hymns we sing that I cannot get over the depth that's found in them. And we miss that a lot of times. Sandy and I were in a church in Michigan, and they have readings. You know, these books have readings in them. We haven't had any that I know of, but there they have readings. And it was, I don't know, it was a church that you wanted to slap and wake up. Don't you people understand anything? And so they introduced the reading and began to read. I couldn't believe it. It was just pure Bible doctrine. Tremendous reading. And the people read it, blah, 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 blah. closed the book, and then they went on with their service. And I was astonished at the doctrinal purity that was found in that reading. And so many of them didn't understand it at all. And oftentimes we don't. We don't pay attention to these things, and we need to. Every word of Scripture, by the way, everything that you believe, you better pay close attention to make sure it's aligned with what the Bible says. We believe some idiotic things if we're left to ourselves. And we better be sure that our belief system and what we actually think is founded on the Scripture. All right, let's go on with this. He says in verse 29, well, 28. Then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. It's interesting. There's debate and everything. Well, is he talking about seeing Jesus, or is he talking about the recognition that salvation has been brought into man? There's no difference. He sees the baby, that is the salvation of Israel. That is the salvation of mankind. Simeon understood that. How did he understand that? The Holy Spirit revealed that to him. Christianity is not based on your intellect. It is based on the power of God that works in you. Does that mean that intellectualism can just be set aside? No, indeed. Because God intends us to be knowledgeable. God intends that we have understanding. And as I've already said, God intends that we have wisdom. And those things come from thinking things through. But at the root of that is the power of God at work in you. That's our source of understanding. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Verse 31, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. Ooh, we could spend a long time. We're talking here about a universal salvation, not in the sense that everyone in the world is going to be saved, but that it applies to all men throughout the world. A light to lighten the Gentiles. Now you would think that the Jews would respond to Christianity in a wonderful way, a huge way. Yeah, there would be those that would reject it, but their entire history is based on the teaching of the coming of the Messiah into this world and his sacrifice for sin. And you would think, we see it now. Oh, Jesus is the Christ. This is wonderful. But when you begin to deal with Gentiles, things begin to get very, very messy. The paganism, the idolatry, you just go on from there. You have Romans chapter 1 spelled out in human history. A light to lighten the Gentiles. A light to illuminate for those that had no light at all. They had no hope at all. And yet the gospel has gone into the entire world, and it has had an amazing impact into the history of mankind. It's phenomenal. Now we see all the problems and the nastiness that's going on. But believe you me, the gospel has and does have an impact in this world. And it is because God has determined that this is what is going to happen. This is his work done his way and his timing. A light to lighten the Gentiles. I like that. And the glory of thy people Israel. Jesus speaks, he says, salvation is of the Jews. Doesn't come from anything else. The work of God through history, it didn't just lead up to where Jesus would be born. It was the purpose of God throughout history. And his purpose is being worked out in everything that happens. Do you think that the God of the universe has no determination? We act like it. Do we think that the universe is held together by anything other than God? We're pretty dumb. And I'm not talking about not having the knowledge. I'm talking about we consider ideas from others that we know are ridiculous. And yet we embrace them anyway. I've been listening to some science videos. Actually, this one was on the radio. But he went through the 20th century and the theories that began to take place about different aspects of science. And how they change constantly. And remember, we're told you can believe the science. The science is solid. The science is fact. You can believe the science. And then they change it all. Well, you told me I could believe that. Yes, but now we know that this is the truth. This is right. And the simple truth is, from the standpoint of man, you and I never have the fact. And the only hope that we have is that God is at work in us and that he provides the truth to us. This is what Simeon understood. And this was the hope that he saw for mankind, not man's ability to understand or man's ability to be better, but God's mercy at work in the Gentiles and in Israel. And that's what he's talking about. Verse 33. Now here is a right response. And Joseph and his mother marveled. They were amazed at those things which were spoken of him. Why would they be amazed? Both of these had announcements that came from angels. Both of them recognized the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Both of them witnessed the shepherds that had come and praised God in recognition of the virgin birth and the baby in the manger. Why would they be amazed? Because this is amazing. It makes sense that they would be amazed. The work of Jesus in this world was amazing. It was shocking. And it was shocking over and over and over again. And those that received it were amazed by it. Those that rejected it were amazed in a different way. But they resisted that. They called it a work of the devil or other things. But it's an amazing thing when you look at the work of God that goes on all around you. My, how blind we are to God. How much we fail to recognize God's work going on. But that doesn't mean it's not going on. They were amazed at the things which were spoken of him. Now notice verse 34. And Simeon blessed them, that's important, and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set. I was going to do a word study on the word set, and I didn't do it. It would have taken too long. This child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. What does set mean? My little footnote, my Bible says he's destined. I didn't like that word. The word appointed is better, but there's more depth to it than that. God appoints the things that happen in this world. He has already appointed that. It's done. You and I cannot understand, we cannot even begin to understand the eternality of God. You and I live in time and space. We live in the here and now. God lives in eternity. Eternity past and eternity future, and it is eternity, exists with him. And he's not even bound to that. We cannot comprehend God. But what we know is that God's purpose is going to be fulfilled in all things. And what Simeon says here is important. This child, his work, his life, everything about him is according to the purpose of God that has been determined in eternity past, and that is going to be fulfilled in and through him. What an amazing thing to say. Now you talk about elevation. This is an elevation of this infant beyond human comprehension. He goes on. He is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. What does he mean there? I believe it was Alistair Begg talking about this. Men are going to receive Christ as their Savior, or they're going to battle against him. They're going to reject him, and they themselves are going to fall. And the second thing he says, are you willing to accept this? I listened to another sermon about this. It was actually pretty good. And for a sign which shall be spoken against. A sign which shall be spoken against. What in the world does that mean? He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is God-man. He is the determination of what is right and wrong and good and evil. That's who he is. That's what he is. It's hard for us to understand those things. But when we think of it in that sense, God is resisted. And John talks about that. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness does what? The darkness cannot comprehend it. Okay. But the word carries more weight than that, because it has to do. Sandy, I believe it was Sandy and I that were in a cave in Arkansas, as it does. And, you know, it wasn't a big cave, but it was a cave in Arkansas, and it was completely dark. It was dark enough when they turned all the lights off, you could still see little imaginary lights. And the guy that was doing the tour, the lady in this case, held up a little lighter and lit it. And everybody's focus went right to that light. Just a little lighter. But boy, you could see it all the way across there because it was light. The darkness does not live in darkness because it can't see the light. It lives in the darkness because it resists the light. It knows it's there. It knows what it is. But it is against it. Jesus is that light which is spoken against. And Simeon saw that. There's going to be a rejection of salvation among men. And he points this out very plainly. And then, verse 35, yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also. And I can't think about this little phrase without thinking about the cross and Mary being there and seeing Jesus on the cross. But more than that, if you look at the ministry of Jesus, and moms do this, Mary trying to adjust things. Remember, she asked Jesus to make wine for the wedding. That's one thing. But remember, she went and got Jesus. She tried to take Jesus away from the crowd because people were saying, this guy's kind of crazy. And I think Mary wanted to protect him, but you see, there was pain and anguish in Jesus' ministry for her. The humiliation for Jesus. The suffering that he went through, the hardship, all those things, it takes a toll on a mom. So Mary suffered in that way, but to see him on the cross, to see him suffer like that, was like a sword in her own soul. And what's the purpose of all of it? Now, I look at this as distinctive. He is going to be a sign which shall be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Ooh. There's the problem with men right there. The thoughts of your heart are exposed before God. Adam, where are you? Remember the Garden of Eden. Why are you hiding in the trees? Well, we knew we were naked, and so we hid ourselves. How did you know that? Who told you you were naked? I remember Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves. Well, that didn't work out at all, because God looked at the heart. You and I understand the guilt of sin. We understand the light. The question is, do we resist it or do we embrace it? Do we take it on? That the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Men who rebel against God, men who receive Christ. Men who embrace the doctrines of the scripture and men who will not. Oh man, so much of our philosophy and science and religion have been devoted to disproving the scripture, twisting it, denying it, manipulating it. In that, the thoughts are revealed. And in those who embrace God and obey God and are the servants of God, their thoughts are revealed too. My, what a thing for him to say. Now, quickly with Anna, she deserves more time than this, but I'm going to try to get through this. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. So as probably a young lady, they married young back then, we'll say. She got married, her husband died 7 years later. So she was a widow. Verse 37, and she was a widow of about 84 years. 84 years, 84 years. Which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayer night and day. All right, let's stop there. Verses 36 and 37, we're introduced to this lady, Anna. There's been so much written. You know, it's like the birth of Christ in Luke 2. There has been so much written and so much thought given to opinion or possibility. Let me ask you this. How old was Anna? Was she 84 years old? That's pretty old, especially back then. Now, you and I have medicine and stuff. We can live longer than people used to. Was she 84 years old? Or had she lived as a widow for 84 years after her husband died? Maybe. We don't know. We just don't know. And this has been debated back and forth forever. It really doesn't matter. If she was 84 years or if she was even up over maybe 100 years old. We just don't know. It's not important. Luke is making something here that's very important for us to understand, and he's calling attention to who she was. There would be people who would know about this, by the way, when he wrote these things. His account could be checked, it could be verified. But this Anna was a woman who was devoted to God. And her ministry was a ministry of prayer. That's what's said here. She didn't depart from the temple. Does it mean she lived in the temple? We don't know that. But this is where she came to. I've known people, especially when I was a kid, that every day they would be at the church. And they would be there, usually ladies, to sing and to pray, to clean the church, to do whatever. But they would be there almost every day. Where's Aunt so-and-so? Well, I think she's up at the church. Oh, okay, and you go up there, and there she is. She's in there working or playing the piano or singing or praying. So we don't know if Anna lived there or if she just stayed there a lot. It's not important because she was a person that was important to those who knew her, those that she had influence on. And she coming in that instant, here's Simeon, he has given this blessing of the Christ child. And now Anna appears. Now this would, if what Simeon said shocked them and amazed them, I'm sure Anna did too. And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord for the same reason and spoke of him. Now, this is the important part to me. She spoke of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. This was her testimony to those around her that the Christ child has arrived. Our redemption, our salvation has arrived. Simeon put it in a certain way, Anna put it in a certain way, as Luke presents it here. But both of them bore testimony of the coming of Christ. The significance of this is amazing. you have the shepherds. They also bore testimony. And I talked then about why would God use shepherds? Because nobody believed a shepherd. Nobody respected shepherds. Nobody even wanted to be around shepherds. They were unclean in every way you can imagine. Ceremonially, spiritually, physically. Nobody wanted to be around them. And you couldn't believe a word they said. Have you ever been around people that you can't believe a word they say? Boy, I have. And whatever they say, you take it with a grain of salt. Why would God use shepherds? Because he can. And the thing that we need to understand is that the gospel message is not dependent on you. It's not dependent on who you are. You're not unworthy as a Christian to carry the message of salvation. Oftentimes we think we are. A lot of us have histories. And we're ashamed of ourselves. And it's one reason I'm glad I'm not in Arkansas. There are people that know us from our youth. And it's embarrassing. Oh, boy. And we think, you know, I'm better off just to be quiet. No. God called these shepherds to testify. He can certainly use you because it's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about our worth or our worthiness. It's about Jesus Christ. He's the one that's worthy. And listen to me. God works through his own power. You and I don't manipulate things so that men respond to God because of us. Men respond to God because he is God. And God mercifully uses us in the lives of others. He doesn't need to, but he does. And it is an amazing thing how the work of God is carried out. It's a marvelous thing. All right, we go on to verse 39. And when they had performed, this is Joseph and Mary, when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord. It's interesting that Luke skips this whole thing that happened with the wise men and the flight into Egypt. We're going to deal with that next week, by the way. After they had performed all those things according to the law of the Lord, this is all Luke needs to consider. He's not going to go into these other parts. They returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. Now we know that they were in Bethlehem for a good while. In my opinion, only my opinion, I believe that Joseph intended to settle there. But he was unable to do so. Circumstance, can we call it that? I don't know. God's purpose led him into Egypt. The wickedness of man, by the way, is revealed so completely through these things. But initially they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. We have the Church of the Nazarene, and we call it Nazarene Church. If you'd lived during the time of Jesus, you would not want to be associated with the Church of the Nazarene. You would not want to be associated with Nazareth. Boy, would you not. you would not want to be associated with Galilee. Here's another thing that's phenomenal. The number of disciples that Jesus had that were from Galilee, nobody liked Galileans. Nobody. They were uncouth. Worse than that. They were vulgar people. They were almost Gentiles. And a lot of people looked at them as Gentiles. Not only were these disciples despised, so was Jesus. The Galilean, the Nazarene. I tell you what, these are things for us to think about, and we don't. The humility of Christ is beyond what we usually think. Isn't it weird? And we've done it throughout Christian history where we kind of build up the storyline. We want our church houses to be magnificent. I remember driving through Little Rock, Arkansas. Heidi was with me. And that big Baptist church up on the cliff. And my thing, I drove through, it was late at night, and I was, oh boy, am I tired. We'd just flown in. Man, that looks ridiculous. Very important landmark there for the Baptists. And the light shone on it, and it reminded me of a Mormon temple, kind of. Oh, what is that about? We've got to make the name of Christ magnificent. We've got to do that. We've got to put our best foot forward. We've got to represent Christ in a way that men will respond to that in a positive way. No, we don't. No, we don't. We have to preach the gospel. How many of you read the book? My goodness, I can't remember the name of the book. God's Smuggler? Is that a book by Brother Andrew? Okay, that's it. And he talked about the man that he ministered under, and I believe it was in Holland. I'm not sure about that. You need to read the book. But he talked about this guy, and this guy would get off work, and he'd go out and preach or whatever he was doing. And his wife would say, honey, you need to change clothes. You can't go out looking like that. And he would respond, it's okay. Nobody knows me there. And he'd go do whatever he was doing. Same thing would happen again. And his response would be, it's okay. Everybody knows me there. You see, the point that he was making there, what you look like, you're not important. Your dress is not what God uses to draw men to himself. Now, I don't remember if this old teacher was successful or not. It has amazed me when you go back and look at great men who have done great things, the people that led to them to the Lord are not great at all. And we don't think about the significance of those people who are lost to history. We see the great men, but we don't see who made them great. We don't think about it. How important was that little old lady or that little old man that led some kid to Christ, and that kid goes on to do incredible things, and the people that were instrumental in his salvation, maybe his Christian growth, nobody knows who they are. There are people that have impact in your life that you don't even know about. You don't even realize it. God uses them in ways that are just hidden to you. That does not make them less significant. maybe more significant, because God is going to work his plan in us and through us. It is God that does that. I'm humbled and I am amazed. The older I get and the more I think about this, the work of God through people that are insignificant. The work of God that goes on through shepherds, through people that are just nobodies. And yet they have an impact that goes throughout history as a result of who they are and what they've done. And the source of that is not them, it's God in them. And so the same thing is true with us. It is God in us that does the work. Now we're going to go ahead and close here this morning, and we are going to do the wise men next week. I was going to try to get it all, but that didn't work out. So next week, and I love the wise men. Here is a mystery we know absolutely nothing about. The more I've studied this, the more I realize nobody knows who these guys are. They just think they do. They'll tell you who they are, but they don't know. It's an amazing thing. All right, let's go ahead and stand now for a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do thank you for your grace. We thank you for the tremendous love that you've loved us with beyond anything we can imagine. And Lord, I pray that you'll give us wisdom to understand. Give us a working knowledge of your word, and give us hearts to meditate on your truth. Protect us, Lord, from being led astray by those things that are not foundational. And help us to concentrate our minds on the truth that you have revealed to us, the plain things, the things that we understand. And help us, Lord, to obey you in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray.